I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1 as we consider this morning the wonder and the glory of God's plan. Luke chapter 1. Please stand with me as we read together from God's holy word. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 39. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked upon the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Thanks be to God for his word. You may be seated. Coming out of the rough and tumble world of Northeast Oklahoma City had a definite shaping influence on my life as a new believer. Here I was, this quiet, pensive, introverted kid who had to learn to stand his ground and fight if need be. It seemed that everybody wanted a shot at beating up the skinny white boy. Now, although I never looked forward to going fisticuffs, I learned early on that I was to never back down because that would just make me more of a target. In time, I taught my would-be challengers 3 things. The first thing that I taught them if they started feeling froggy was that I wasn't going to back down. The second thing they learned was that even if they whipped me, they were going to know that they had been in a fight. And the third thing they learned was to think twice about mixing it up with me again. So when I came to faith in Christ at the age of 19, I had some zealot in me. Came by it honestly. I wanted to be bold for Jesus. I wanted to contend once for all for the faith that had been entrusted to us. And there were 5 doctrines that I would go to the mat for: Christ's virgin birth, his virtuous life, his vicarious death, his victorious resurrection, and his visible return. I mean, I get jazzed just rattling those bad boys off. Well, it was just a matter of time before I was laid low in my youthful hubris and unbridled zeal. Now that I was living in a very different world and moving in some very different circles as a believer, I was being exposed to truths that I had never heard of before. And it was incredible. And so I was drinking it all in, determined to become the next John MacArthur. So you can imagine how my head started to swell when I learned of doctrines like justification and imputation and expiation and propitiation. So now I could not just bless people with my brevity, I could impress them with my profundity. Well, one day I stumbled across a theological concept that I had never heard of before, and I knew instantly it was going to be a real ringer. Now, a ringer in the world of sports is an athlete that is fraudulently substituted in a competition. And so this fraudulent substitution was called the Immaculate Conception. And I had no idea that this was a Catholic doctrine that had zero support from Scripture, but I sure liked the way it made me sound when I said it. So for God only knows how long, I went around telling people that I believed in the Immaculate Conception, thinking it was a sophisticated synonym for the virgin birth. And so you can only imagine my surprise and embarrassment when I learned otherwise. So this morning, I'm going to try to shed a little bit of light on God's plan of redemption through the virgin birth, not the Immaculate Conception. Through the absence of a human father, Jesus was not fully descended or descended at all from Adam. The method God used to break the line of sin from Adam to Jesus happened through the miracle of the virgin birth. Jesus did not inherit a sinful nature. That was the method God used. And so if Jesus had inherited a sinful nature, he would be no different than any of us. And if he were no different than us, then surely he could not help us. But Jesus is a suitable Savior for sinful people because he was without sin. But what about Mary? I mean, why didn't Jesus inherit a sinful nature from Mary? Well, the Roman Catholic Church answers this question by saying that Mary herself was free from sin. She did not inherit the stain of sin. However, Mary knew that she needed to be saved by the very Savior she bore. What would keep Mary from inheriting a sinful nature? The best solution is to say that the Holy Spirit of the living God intervened to prevent the transmission of sin from Mary to Jesus. The wonder and the glory of God's plan in making it possible for full deity and humanity to come together happened through the miracle of the virgin birth. Jesus was fully God and fully man. In Christ, God took on a human nature and remained fully God. As God, Jesus existed before he was conceived. At conception, he simply took on an additional nature, a human nature, that made it possible for him to reveal the Father and to redeem the fallen. Jesus said, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." John 1:14 says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Well, today's passage begins with this narrative about Mary's encounter with Elizabeth, who was pregnant with John in her old age. Now, the reason they don't let women over 50 have babies today is because they would lay them down and forget where they put them. But I do find it interesting that Elizabeth, who was well advanced in years and barren and now pregnant, which was a dream that she had to have since she was a little girl, pregnant with John the Baptist, when she greets Mary, when that encounter happens, she makes no mention of the fact that she is with child. Her focus is exclusively on Mary and the child that she was carrying. Listen, no matter how great life may be, no matter how wonderful things may be going, we must never lose our focus on Christ, the centrality of Christ, and the supremacy of Christ. Now, after Gabriel had revealed to Mary that she would, in fact, give birth to the Son of God, she said, "I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to his word." Servant is doulos or doule in the feminine, meaning bond servant or slave. And this is no small thing for Mary to say this. Because you see, Mary knew that she would be the subject of rumors. She knew that she would be the source of jokes. And she is still being maligned 2,000 years later. My son is a sophomore at Olathe Northwest. And a few weeks ago, a girl who identifies as transgender asked him if he believed in the virgin birth. And when he answered in the affirmative, she told him that that was simply absurd. So Mary knew what was at stake. She knew that this could be the undoing of her betrothal to Joseph. She knew that this could be the end of her good name, the beginning of the stigma that was attached to unwed motherhood. Mary knew that the sin of adultery was, in fact, a crime punishable by death. So the stakes could not have been any higher. What was it that caused Mary to take this kind of a risk? What was it that caused Mary to just lay it on the line? God had spoken. This holy God had revealed his sovereign will to this humble servant, and there was nothing that would turn her back. Not gossip, not scandal, not stigma, not divorce, not even the threat of death. having resolved to serve God according to his word, Mary races to the hill country, to a town called Judah. And she goes to the home of Zechariah, where she greets Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped for joy in her womb. That joy was off the charts in that moment. God used the Holy Spirit to fill Elizabeth, and little Johnny turned her womb into a bouncy house. Next, Elizabeth looks at Mary, and she breaks into a loud cry of blessing. This was nothing less than an inspired utterance. And Mary is blessed for her faith in God, and she is blessed for the privilege of bearing the Son of God. And this affirmation had to be incredibly reassuring, that the same God who had placed a child in Elizabeth's barren womb was the same God who would place a child in Mary's virgin body. So the virgin birth was God's possible impossibility. Elizabeth was confident that Mary's child was the long-awaited Messiah, the one whom David called Lord. And so she addresses Mary as the mother of my Lord. Not the mother of God, which originated with the Roman Catholic Church and is nowhere in Scripture. One of the topics of the Council of Ephesus in 431 was the use of the Greek term Theotokos, or God-bearer, in reference to Mary. This council proclaimed Mary as the mother of God, and this doctrine was later included in the Catholic Catechism. The idea behind calling Mary the mother of God was this, that since Jesus is God and Mary is his mother, therefore she is the mother of God. Logical, yes. Biblical, no. Our Catholic friends don't believe it's enough to say that Mary is the mother of Jesus. In fact, in a speech given by Pope John Paul II in 1996, he encouraged people not only to invoke Mary as the Blessed Mother of Jesus, but also to recognize her as the Mother of God. But the Lord God Almighty has no mother because he has no beginning and he has no end. The problem with this logic is that the term God or Yahweh implies the totality of God, a God who is without beginning and a God who is without end, a God who is immortal. And being immortal, God was never born and God never had a mother. Jesus, however, had a beginning to his earthly ministry when he was conceived in Mary's womb. But from eternity past, he has always been God the Son. So Mary was Jesus' mother in the sense that she gave him birth. She was not Jesus' mother in the sense that she gave him life. Now, by definition, a mother precedes her child and is more powerful than her child. So to call Mary the mother of God implies that Mary preceded God in some sense and was more powerful than God in some sense. But I can assure you that Mary didn't walk around introducing herself as God's mom. Hi, name's Mary. You can call me Mother of God. I have a hard time picturing Mary at the ball field sitting next to all of the other soccer moms in the bleachers with the names of their shirts, kids' names on the back of their shirts, right? You know, Rosen and Goldberg and Cohen and Yahweh in all caps, of course. I don't think that's how it happened. It is biblical to say that Mary was the mother of Jesus. Enough said. Now, Elizabeth's grasp of what was unfolding was nothing short of miraculous. She greeted Mary not with skepticism, but with joy. And when her baby leaped inside her womb, she knew what was happening. She realized the significance of the child Mary was carrying. Not only was Elizabeth spirit-filled, her baby was spirit-filled. And that dark, liquid-filled womb was the light of God's Holy Spirit flooding that place. And little John danced a jig. He busted a move, maybe doing the electric slide. I have no idea, but he was a happy little boy. Now, according to contemporary Jewish thought, a woman's greatness was determined by the greatness of the children she bore. So not only is Mary blessed for her faith in God, she is blessed for the privilege of being the mother of God's Son. Think about this. The God who created heaven and earth is being created inside the womb of Mary. The God who formed Mary is himself being formed by Mary. The God who sustained Mary is himself being sustained by Mary. This was beyond comprehension, but it wasn't beyond belief. Mary believed God in spite of the incredulity of her circumstances. And 2,000 years later, her faith serves as an example for all of us. Now, in Judaism, that which gave the deepest meaning to motherhood was the possibility of giving birth to the Messiah, the one whom the prophets foretold, the one who would deliver Israel. God had chosen Mary, a humble peasant, to fulfill the hopes and dreams of every Jewish mother. And so for this incredible privilege, Mary erupts in a song of praise, the Magnificat, the first word of the Latin Vulgate, which means to magnify, to glorify, to exalt. Mary sings a song of praise to God that is saturated with gratitude for his faithfulness to Israel, for his blessing to her. Mary's completely caught up in the wonder and the glory of God's plan to use her to accomplish his purposes of redemption. The magnitude of this moment is overwhelming, and it is interesting that there are at least 15 discernible quotations from the Old Testament that Mary employs in this song, showing how much the Word of God was known and loved and honored in the home that the Son of God was raised in. It's no coincidence that the Son of God would be born to a woman who loved the Word of God. Mothers, don't ever underestimate your influence in your children's life. Hide God's Word in your heart that you might plant God's Word deep in the hearts of your children. In her own inmost being, Mary magnified the Lord and rejoiced in God her Savior. Mary rejoiced because God looked upon her humble position. She knew God not only to be a God of power, but also a God of concern who cares for the humble. She praises God for his favor to her and to his people Israel. Through the child that she was to bear, the promises God had made to Abraham would find fulfillment. The covenant promises that God made to Abraham found fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Mary magnifies the Lord for his mercy, which is reserved for those who fear him. What does it mean to fear God? It's a good question. There is an important distinction to be made between two types of fear. There is a servile fear that we might have if we are frightened by someone who represents a clear and present danger, and this dreadful anxiety comes over us. This is also the fear that a slave might have towards a harsh and unrelenting taskmaster who would beat him at will. It's the posture of servitude towards a malevolent owner. But the other type of fear is filial. It's a Latin concept where we get the idea of family. It refers to a child who fears his father in a healthy way of respect and love that reveals itself in a desire to please. This is a fear that doesn't have anything to do with punishment, but rather disappointment, displeasing the one who is his source of life and love and security. So when you think of God, and when you think of fearing God, you think of a fear that is phileo, a fear of disappointing God. You don't want to displease him in any way because he is your father and he loves you. It is tremendous awe and adoration, respect for a holy and just God, a good God. You know, I'm afraid that we are losing that sense of reverence toward God in much of contemporary Christianity, where a lot of people have become very casual towards God, acting as if God is our buddy, coming before him in a way that is really somewhat flippant. But God is holy and God is just. We must never become cavalier or flippant in God's presence. And I realize full well that we are invited to call God Father and approach him as such. And he invites us to experience personal intimacy with him. But we must never be casual in our interactions with God. Awe and adoration is always in order. And there remains a sense in which God is still frightening. Hebrews 10:31 says that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Some of you remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 who lied to the Holy Spirit and they were struck down by God at church. And amazingly, we're told that the church grew afterwards. Now, that's not my preferred strategy for church growth, but hey, people got the point. The prospect of judgment is part of our motivation to be reconciled with a holy God. God's mercy is reserved exclusively for those who fear Him. In verses 50 through 53, we see traces of Hannah's prayer and dedicating her son Samuel to the Lord. And I would like you to go back across the river with me to 1 Samuel chapter 2 as we read this prayer, and you'll notice similar themes in Mary's song. 1 Samuel 2 verse 1, "And Hannah prayed and said, 'My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge. By him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed.'" Like Mary, Hannah's song, the theme of her song is her confidence in God's sovereign purposes. And she blesses God for his holiness and for his knowledge and his power and his justice and his future deliverance. Both songs call our attention to the ways of God in reversing human circumstances, that he would exalt the humble and he would bring down the proud. As is often the case in Scripture, God uses the least of these, those who are regarded as nothing in the sight of the world, to establish his purposes. Lastly, Mary calls to mind God's promises to his people, Israel. The covenant he had made with Abraham was now being realized in the coming of the Messiah. Through the child she would bear, God would show mercy to Abraham and his descendants forever. What we see from this narrative is that the wonder and glory of God's plan begins with worship. Begins with worship. The announcement of God's plan of salvation gives way to wonder, and wonder is the fuel of worship. Listen, the reason that wonder is so critical is because that which creates wonder in our hearts controls the way we live. And the way we live answers the question of who we worship or what we worship. What captures the wonder of our hearts controls the way we live, what we worship, who we worship. Jesus established in the New Testament that the highest form of worship is obedience. When the woman in the crowd called out in a loud voice and said, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth," Jesus said, "No, rather, blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it." You know, the reason that we never get tired of wonder is because it has an otherworldly dimension to it, right? It's outside of us, and yet it affects us in a deeply personal and profound kind of a way. Wonder's that feeling we get when something inexplicable happens, like when you pop the big question finally and she says, "Yes," there's wonder in that. And when the doors of the church sanctuary open and there she is in all of her glory and beauty. I've never seen an ugly bride. I've seen a few that just barely made it, but never an ugly bride. And it is the beauty of that bride. It is the glory of that bride that inspires wonder in the groom. That's wonder. But what of glory? How is glory different than wonder? Well, glory is the source of wonder. And that which is glorious evokes wonder. Glory inspires wonder, and wonder fuels worship. That is all of us responding to all of Him for all that He is and all that He gives. To behold God in His glory is to live in wide-eyed wonder. And the fuel of worship is a true vision of the glory of God. And where is this glory most fully revealed? It is most fully revealed in the coming of Jesus Christ, who is the glory of God made flesh. In Christ, God meets man face to face. In Christ, man is made fully alive. And man fully alive, that is the glory of God. As an attribute of God, glory refers to His majesty, His beauty, His splendor. And in the recognition of God's beauty and majesty and splendor, we are made fully alive. We are awakened to our true purpose in life, which is to know and to love and to treasure and to enjoy and to reflect the glory of God as His image bearers in the world. That's our purpose in life. God's glory also has an ethical dimension to it. That is, it embraces His holiness. That's why Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That's why the announcement of God coming to us in our fallenness to rescue us from judgment inspires us to worship. In Christ, God has chosen not to treat us as our sins deserve. Instead, He has chosen to forgive us, to love us, to adopt us into His forever family. And who are we? Who are we that the King of glory should come to us and care for us and suffer for us and die for us so that through His death we might be delivered from death? Who are we that the God of the universe would become accursed for us? We were made for worship. So if we were made for worship, would we not all agree that our worship must be rightly directed? This means that worship must begin with the Creator and must end with the Creator. We worship the Creator, not creation. The design behind creation is to inspire worship of the Creator, who made us to worship Him, to find our satisfaction in the God who made us. Listen, that is the essence of worship. And God is glorified in us when we are satisfied in Him. The wonder and glory of God's plan is that He has made a way for the longing of our hearts to be satisfied in the free gift of His Son. The wonder and glory of God's plan begins with worship. Secondly, the wonder and glory of God's plan is rooted in humility. The wonder and glory of God's plan is, it's only available to the humble. Listen, I'm sure Mary was a great gal, right? She loved the Lord. She loved His word. She was chaste. She was pure. She was a model of virtue. But Mary knew that she needed a Savior. She wasn't trusting in her own goodness to save. Listen, I wouldn't trust the best 5 minutes of my life to put me in right standing before a just and a holy God. 1 Peter 5 says that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The reason that the humble receive grace is because they're willing to receive grace. They know that they have a need. The reason God's grace is only available to the humble is because only the humble will receive it. Pride refuses to admit need. Pride does not know how to receive. The only thing God can do for the proud is lay them low. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. There's a difference. Humility is to have a proper view of oneself. When God opens our eyes to see the true condition of our hearts, we are stripped of our self-righteousness and pride. Pride is the fruit of self-righteousness, believing that we can stand before God on our own merits. But the wonder and glory of God's plan is reserved only for hearts that are humble. God looked upon Mary because of her humble disposition. Isaiah 66:2, God says, "This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Humility draws the gaze of God. Humility receives the grace of God. The wonder and glory of God's plan is rooted in humility, rooted in a God who is humble. Listen, it doesn't get any more humble than Almighty God packing himself into a tiny womb as a microscopic embryo. It doesn't get any more humble than the God of creation coming into this world via a birth canal to be rejected by the very ones he came to save. That's humility. Thirdly and finally, the wonder and glory of God's plan produces perspective. You know, it's easy to lose our focus in life, right? It's easy to lose perspective, especially when life is hard. It's easy to lose our focus on Christ and the hustle and bustle that is the Christmas season. The wonder and glory of God's plan, however, has a way of bringing perspective in a world where suffering is inevitable, in a world where injustice is inescapable, in a world where we are constantly bombarded with distractions, one after the other. You know, Mary lived in a world that was no different than ours. As far as the condition of the human heart was concerned, men were proud, the mighty were corrupt, and the rich were cold. But in the coming of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom, the proud would be scattered. The mighty would be brought low, and the rich would be sent away empty-handed. And though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler. Yet in the coming of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom, the humble would be exalted and the hungry would be filled. God would remember his promises to Abraham. And that was enough for Mary. Is it enough for us that God will be faithful to remember the promises that he has made? Is it enough for us to just behold the wonder and glory of God, of his plan of redemption when life isn't going as planned, when relationships are strained, when dreams are shattered and hopes are dashed? Is it enough just to be caught up in the wonder and glory of God's plan of redemption? God loves us, and he has gone to great lengths to reveal himself to us. And as long as we keep our focus on him, we can be caught up in the wonder and glory of God's plan, even when God's plans are hard to understand. I don't know what God is asking you to do right now. Perhaps you find yourself at a crossroads, and there's something that you've been struggling with for a long time. And God is meeting you right here in this place. Maybe it's a relationship that's broken. Maybe it's a marriage that is struggling, strained. And maybe God is asking you to lay down the axe and let go of the grudge and extend forgiveness, to walk in meekness, to love mercy and kindness. Maybe that's what God is calling you to do today. Perhaps you're here today and you've not surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, to wave that flag of surrender, that does not bring you into slavery. Friend, that brings you in to freedom, the greatest freedom you could ever know. If God is asking you to do something outside of your comfort zone, do you feel highly favored or highly fearful? Are you willing to do whatever he asks? Are you willing to say, like Mary, anything, anytime, anywhere? The only way that we can ever behold the wonder and glory of God's plan is to offer him a simple yes from a humble heart, just like Mary did.